Let's take this moment to turn to our God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we gather to read your word and to hear it expounded before us, help us to remember that this is your living word that is sharper than any two-edged sword that can pierce to the very core of our being. Help us to see the work of your Spirit occur in our lives as we hear your word so that we might be transformed by it, renewed after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, strengthened within the inner man to do your will, letting go of sin and that which so easily clings to us that pertains to this world and its system. And may we in turn, by your grace and by your Spirit, then seek, pursue those things that would glorify you and cause us to look more and more like Jesus Christ. May we see Christ clearly from your word, and may we be changed forevermore. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 will begin with verse 7 and read to verse 16, but really the focus this evening is going to be on verses 8 through 16. The author of Hebrews writes, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to satisfy the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen." Well, this evening you can see that we're looking at the idea of giving thanks. And as we look at this passage here in Hebrews 13, we see that the author in verse 15 and 16 encourages us to engage in the work of sacrifice. He says, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And then at the end of verse 16, he says, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, as we consider the idea of sacrifice, I want us to ponder for a moment or two just what is involved with sacrifice. For example, parents might think of the sacrifices that they make for their children. It may be that they have to sacrifice their personal lives, that there are certain things that they enjoyed or appreciated or were able to engage, but the moment you have kids, out the window, no more, because it's all about family. Not that you regret that, not that you despise that, usually, but you understand it's just part of what it takes. You recognize that you might sacrifice some of your freedoms. I'll never forget when I was single and felt like I was busier beyond all get out. Then you get married and you realize, man, you really had a lot of time when you were single. And you realize what you had as a couple when you then start adding kids to the mix, only to realize, oh, it wasn't quite so bad just as the two of us. You make sacrifices of even your own happiness, enjoyments, pleasures, hobbies for the sake of your kids. Others might be the issue of a career. Moms, maybe you had to let go of the job so you could be at home with the children. Sacrifice time, money, social life, As kids get older, food. All of these things that you let go of and you give up, and yet you're willing, and yet it costs. Those of you who are in college might be thinking of the things that you have to let go of during the week. As classmates are free with their time, you're busy in the dorm room studying and getting ready for the next exam, looking through the next paper, doing the next thing, so that you can continue to make those grades. Those of you who desire to go into college, you're thinking about some of the sacrifices that you might have to make so that you can get that scholarship and be able to pursue that college that you want to be a part of. Well, the author here is directing us to the idea of sacrifice, which is substantive to our giving of thanks. And yet he says, as we reflect on not only what we let go of, but also then the opportunities that are before us in this, that there are really some things we need to see about the Lord Jesus Christ in order to inform and direct the sacrifice that we make. You see, in verses 8 through 16, we see three things about Jesus that should in turn direct the sacrifice that we make as believers. It should encourage us in it. It should cause us to delight and to desire it more, and therefore pursue it with our whole hearts, so that we might then see how God is glorified in us as we make this sacrifice and give thanks. And so there's three things I want us to consider tonight from verses 8 through verse 16. The first is that the sufficiency of Christ gives direction or informs our giving of thanks. Secondly, the satisfaction of Christ directs us in the giving of thanks. And because Christ is sufficient and has satisfied for us, then we in turn seek to serve Christ by being separate from the world, and also then by offering sacrifices unto Him. And if we see then the sufficiency of Christ, the satisfaction that He has made, and in turn our desires of serving Him, that really informs then our giving of thanks. Now, as we come to the end of Hebrews 13, it's a letter that was written to Jewish Christians who had come to some aspect of faith or belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, had come to engage with Christianity, but as the going got tough, they said, "We're out of here." And so the author then takes the time to write these individuals to say, what are you letting go of? Look at what you have been given. And as a result, if you see that Jesus is so much better, then you in turn will not want to let go and go back, but you're going to want to remain. And so the author then works through all kinds of subjects related to Jewish history, Jewish worship, and Jewish practices to show Jesus fulfills all of that and encourages then his audience to remain in the faith. And so as you come to the end of chapter 13 here, what you find is that it really just seems that it's rapid fire for a whole host of commands. Some have even argued that really his conclusion is made at the end of chapter 12. And so lastly, he just kind of lays out these various commands. But I think there's more continuity to this than that. I think what we see here is ultimately this call of giving thanks and sacrifice, and that this sacrifice really is informed by love, verse 1, and then is manifested in hospitality and service and thoughtfulness and honoring God in relationships. And then it comes to interacting with church leadership. And as he sets then this call for remembering those who are leaders, this is really where we get into the sufficiency of Christ. Because the leaders that he's talking about in verse 7 aren't those who are currently serving as elders and deacons. Those are addressed in verse 17. So elders and deacons, if you want to encourage your minister to give a good, you know, encouragement and boost to the congregation to remember you guys, then talk to your pastor and have him preach from Hebrews 13:17. But verse 7 is really about those individuals who God used to lay the faith, to establish Christianity. And he's saying, the author is, well, you remember these individuals who God used in your life. How God brought them before you, how they in turn brought God's word to you, how they taught you, how they instructed you, how they encouraged you, and as a result, that you in turn then became built up in the faith. And yet something happened. Well, you have to remember them because they're not here anymore. They've gone away. Well, why did they leave? Well, they either got old and died. They suffered for their faith. Or, as they were persecuted, they had to leave the area and move away. And the author here is saying, you've seen a change in your life. God used that, yes, but this change has caused you to see that men don't last forever. But, and this is where we get into the sufficiency of Christ. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remember, the author is building towards the end of this section here by directing us on the subject of giving thanks. And he's leading us to that by first causing us to see that Jesus Christ is sufficient. These leaders were helpful, yes, but they were only there for a time. But not the same with Jesus. Jesus is reliable. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus never changes. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He's always faithful. He's always dependable. You can trust him at all times. He has always been, he now is, he always will be. You know, it's something to think about, the idea of being able to be with someone who never changes. You couples know that you never had that in your marriages. You don't have to raise your hand because number one, we're reformed, but number two, it'd be too embarrassing. But how many of you husbands married your wife hoping that she wouldn't change? I like her just the way she is, and I don't want her to change. Wives, how many of you married your husbands hoping that you could change him? He's pretty good, but if I could just, you know, if we just tweak this, then he'd be perfect. I'm going to do it. And so you get married only to find out he doesn't change and she does. Not so with Jesus. Jesus is reliable. And therefore he's sufficient. Now think about how huge this is. Because as we think on the Christian life, the key to it is Christ himself. And it comes down even to his eternality, that he stays the same, that he is the same forevermore. This is where it helps us, because oftentimes when we see problems and we see challenges and we have difficulties, and then we may be overwhelmed by our interest or by our desires or something else that's there, what ends up happening is those problems get bigger and bigger and bigger, and as they increase in their size, they overwhelm us, and we then get filled with fear and discouragement, and we become dismayed. Or maybe we find certain desires in our life that we know that we don't want them to be present and we don't want them there, but they still are. And we seem to fight it, only to open up the door the next morning and here they come back. Or only to pray and only find that even through the course of our prayers, they just don't seem to go away, but they seem to increase and get greater. And so we become more frustrated and we become more despondent and discouraged and full of despair. And yet what is Jesus showing us? He's better. He's better because he doesn't change. He's ever faithful. He's ever present. He'll never leave us. And so through the sufficiency of his character and of his nature, he assures us that his love for us does not change. And because of that, we then desire to give him thanks and to offer the sacrifice of praise. And it in turn fills us with hope to know that because he's bigger, because he's better, he's always there. But we see that he's also sufficient in verse 9, and it's this. There they are. This is big, but these help. Verse 9, don't be led by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Christ is sufficient because he never changes, but also because he gives the grace needed to live the Christian life. Whatever you need in your Christian context, in your Christian walk, Christ gives. Not false teachers, not the ceremonial foods of the Old Testament, not these strange teachings that have somehow arisen, not by doing certain rituals or engaging in certain practices or devoting oneself to certain aspects of asceticism. It's found in Christ. What's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. But notice, this connects us back to Christ. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he, in turn, then provides the grace to give benefit for our Christian walk in our Christian life. Jesus gives what you need. I mean, isn't this the promise that we confess from Holy Scripture? Aren't these the assurances that we have as we utilize our creeds and our confessions? When we consider question and answer one of the catechism, we see what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul to whom? My faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And then what does Christ do? Who with his precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins? And delivered me from all the power of the devil. And he so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not even a hair can fall from my head. That by the power of his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him. I mean, that's the promise of salvation. That's the gift of grace that we need that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us. He gives us everything necessary for salvation so that we have a secure standing before God the Father. He's given us his Spirit, whereby the Spirit works in us, causing us to die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. He gives us the promise that even as he goes away, he goes and he prepares a place for us so that as he is away, that when it's time, when he's ready, he will then come back to take us to be with himself and to dwell with him forevermore. So where is your sufficiency then? Not in the things that you avoid or the things that you take in, not in the things that you do or the things that you don't do. But rather, it's found in Jesus Christ. And so because then, Jesus is always reliable, never changing, and grants us everything that we need for the Christian life. Through his sufficiency, we then can come at the end of verse 15 and 16 and do what? Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God and to do good and to share. But his sufficiency should also lead us to see his satisfaction. And this satisfaction is brought forth in basically verses 10 through 12 or 13 in our passage. Listen to what the author says. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. What is the author highlighting here? Basically, he's talking about the whole Old Testament system. He's bringing out the fact that the priest served the people, and whether they were at the tabernacle or they were at the temple, that there were certain responsibilities and works that they would do. And he's even coming into the one sacrifice that was their responsibility on the Day of Atonement, where there were very, very strict rules and regulations that had to be followed. How so? Well, there were some offerings that were offered that the priests were actually able to take some of the meat from the offering in order to be able to use it as payment. If you recall in 1 Samuel, I think it's chapter 2 or so, that was one of the frustrations of the people of Israel with the sons of Eli. That as the offering was put forward and the priest then was to take their portion, they would overtake and they would take the best and they would just indulge themselves for their desires, utilizing the offerings that the people were to make. The problem wasn't that they were taking a portion of the food, it was the abundance and the cut and their mindset in it. But on the Day of Atonement, because of the picture that was made in this particular offering for sin, no meat was to be taken whatsoever. Because as the animal was slaughtered, so then blood was brought into the Holy of Holies. It was sprinkled then on the Ark of the Covenant. And the priest then, as he confessed the sins of the people, so he came out and the assurance was given to Israel that they were accepted for another season, that God was speaking to them again of his anger being appeased and passed over. And on this day, they would then take those two animals and offer them, the one that was killed, the blood put on the altar, and then that animal was taken outside of the camp, burned up, and consumed by fire. The other animal, the sins of the people, were laid on the scapegoat, and it was also then put in the wilderness, and then it was allowed to run and moved away forevermore. But in all of this, the people were reminded about the issue of sin and of guilt. And through these two animals, it was presented to them that the one where the sins were cast was cast on the animal and it was then sent off. God then was giving them that picture that their sins then were removed and let go and they had been forgiven. But the other was taken outside of the camp and killed, reminding the people that there was guilt regarding sin and it had to be judged. And that judgment deserved punishment. And that punishment was death and destruction. And yet we highlight the fact that Jesus satisfies. The author here is reminding us that Christ was also offered outside of the camp. When Jesus was crucified, they didn't bring him into the temple and set up his place of death right there. He wasn't slain on the altar like Isaac was in Genesis 22, but rather we see the perfect Son of God, the Lamb who was to take away our sins, stood before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate in turn said, "There's no fault, there's no guilt with this man, he's innocent." And yet the people basically said, "We don't care, we want this guy dead, so crucify him." And the whole crowd was stirred up. And so they in turn then took upon themselves Barabbas and left Jesus then to be taken by the soldiers, and they scourged him and they whipped him and they set a crown of thorns on his head and they mocked him and they pulled his beard and they in turn then had him run through the city. We should say walk through the city, stumble through the city. With then the beam of the cross on his back, to only be humiliated and led then outside of the city to Golgotha, the place of the skull, there then to suffer and to die. And yet his death was not like any other criminal's death. Number one, he was innocent, but number two, his death was actually an offering on behalf of those who would look to him by faith and trust that the God of the universe would accept this one's offering for them. It was an offering that stood out. The Bible makes that clear to us, because while he was being crucified, we see, for example, the sun turned dark and the earth actually shook and quaked. And we see that Jesus himself recognizes at the time of this darkness that happens, he cries out to his God, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But then just before he dies, he says, "It is finished, paid in full." Jesus satisfied all the demands of God the Father so that his wrath has been met, justice has been paid, his righteousness is given unto those who trust in him, and all of this took place outside the camp. Notice what the author here says, suffered outside the gate to sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus satisfies. His satisfaction leads us then to the giving of thanks, to making that sacrifice. Jesus bore reproach and was rejected by men, because he esteemed that which was outside the camp. So what does this mean for us? It means that we're led to serve him. Service for Christ. What does our service look like? Well, it looks like two things. The first is separation. Look at verse 13 and 14. "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." He's talking about separation here. In other words, that as believers, we have no commonality with the world as a system. The other week, I was teaching a Bible study, and there were some kids in the class, and we were talking about the word world. This is fascinating. Well, I find it fascinating. Hopefully you do too. But this child was 7 or 8 years of age, and I use the word world, and I'm talking about the world as nations. And he starts laughing. "Why are you laughing? 7 years old." Because he's envisioning the globe. the earth, the planet, somehow being destroyed and just completely annihilated. And I went, oh, you and I are using world in a different way. When we're talking about going outside of the camp, where we're talking about separation from the world, there's no way physically that we can separate from the world. The Apostle Paul, when he's talking about discipline in 1 Corinthians, he said, if you were to separate from the world, you would have need to get outside of the world. None of us have signed up to be on Elon Musk's rocket. I don't even know if we would want to, right? None of us have signed up to join NASA and go into the International Space Station. But even if you had that opportunity, you still couldn't get away from the world. Because we're talking about the system of men and things that is against Christ. It's the idea that Moses had in mind in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, when he decided that by faith, verse 24, he grew up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's the world. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, the world. For he was looking to the reward. It's the acknowledgement that there must be, if Christ is sufficient and if Christ has satisfied everything that we need before God, then one of the expressions of giving thanks is reflected in service, and that service manifests itself in our being separated. It doesn't mean that we have no contact with unbelievers. It doesn't mean that we run up to the mountains or go live at Inspiration Hills 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. It doesn't mean that we isolate ourselves so that we have no contact, no interaction, no involvement, so that we can simply escape the world. We're called to witness to them. We're called to be hospitable to them. We're called to love them, so we can't avoid them. We can't leave them. We live with them. Jesus prayed that we would go into the world in John 17 and yet not be of them. He means to be set apart regarding our mindset, our perspective. We go outside of the camp where he is and bear the reproach he endured. Jesus suffered at the hands of the world. We recognize then that if we identify with Christ, that may happen for us as well. When the believer acknowledges that to pursue Christ means to take up your cross, to deny yourself, and to follow him, the world sees it and they laugh and they mock and they deride and they persecute and they harass and they may even destroy. But Jesus satisfies and is sufficient, and therefore we serve him. But the author here also then notes sacrifice. Look at verse 15 and 16. We've been building to it. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. If we put this in a nutshell, we're basically acknowledging the second commandment. To love God with our whole being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's the sacrifice of praise as pertains to our life. It's not the sacrifice that adds to what Jesus has done. It's an expression of thanks for what Christ has done. It's not a sacrifice on our part that says Jesus has brought us to a point and then we're going to take it the rest of the way. It's praise, it's adoration, it's thankfulness because of what Christ has done as the sufficient mediator who is both man and God, as the one who has satisfied all the demands on our behalf, therefore dying in our place, and our having received his righteousness by faith, and hearing that God has declared us right with him, we then pour forth in our lives, in our words, in our actions, the expression of thankfulness for this one. Notice that the author says it's continual. Through him, let us continually offer. That sounds hard. What does that say? That the bringing of praise isn't just simply a matter of saying, well, I'm a twicer on Sunday, so I'm here at, is it 9:30 in the morning? And then 5 in the evening? And I go through my time and I engage and I stand and I sit and I sing and then I listen and then I leave. And then it doesn't mean anything until the next time that I'm here. It means all of life, the rhythm of life, the whole of life is simply an act of adoration for God. It's the encouragement of the Apostle Paul. Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God. It's the challenge of Paul in Thessalonians when he says that we should give thanks in all circumstances. It's the call before us that all of our life is to be lived for the advancement of the name of God, not ourselves, but Him and Him alone. How can we not? Our catechism rightly reminds us that gratitude and thankfulness is the expression of the heart lived out in obedience to the Word of God because we are sinners who have been saved by the amazing, wondrous grace of God. And the author here is drawing our attention to that very same point when he says, because we're joined with Christ, because he is satisfied and he is sufficient, then we, at all aspects of our being, 24 hours a day, seek his praise and his glory. And he says it's this way, the fruit of our lips, the doing of good and the giving generously. To do good. In other words, love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Love the one who lives next to you. On the street, love the one at school, love the one at work, love the one in the store, love the one wherever you are. The direction of your actions are to be such that you die to self for the benefit and for the good of the other person. Think about what John tells us when he says, how can you say that you love God whom you've not seen when you cannot love your brother whom you have seen? If God's goodness has been so reflected in our life that while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us, and that God then manifests his goodness and his kindness and his grace to us, how can we in any way refuse to do this? For this is the expression of continual praise that comes forth in our lives. Goodness in action. goodness in our words, speaking those things that build others up, that don't tear others down, speaking the truth in love, speaking those things that are honest, those things that are pure, those things that are right, those things that are good, those things that are of good report, those things that are lovely and praiseworthy, in being generous. The giving of alms, the support for those in need, being a help, being supportive, being encouragement, encouraging. The author here sets before us the expression of the giving of thanks. The giving of thanks is manifest in a sacrifice. A sacrifice that is costly and yet is worth it. A sacrifice that may cost us something or cause us to lose something and yet still has a direction for another, for their benefit, for their good. It's a sacrifice that pleases God because it recognizes the gift of the Lord Jesus, who we've seen this night to be sufficient, to be more than enough, to be all that we need. It calls us then to come out to be with Christ, separate from all others, and yet reflecting a heart of love and praise for the God who has loved us and care for us. And this then, let us give thanks. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that by the work of your Spirit, you might direct our hearts to love, adore, and praise you. For you have loved us eternally. You have given us the gift of your Son. You have given us salvation full and free, and have blessed us with your Spirit to seek you above all and to bear fruit that honors you and helps us to die to self and live before you in righteousness and love. We pray that you would bring this about in our lives. Without you, we can do nothing. And we desire that this would occur so that you would gain the praise of each of our lives at every moment of our days. Help us in these things and forgive us where we have been too selfish and too self-focused. Help us, we pray, to die to us and live to you. In this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.